Amen. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to thank you all for being here this morning on this beautiful, warm Easter Sunday. We just circulated some air so you can stop fanning yourself. Well, first I want to say happy, happy Easter to everybody. We had a just wonderful weekend this weekend here at The Rising, starting with a very, very powerful Good Friday service. If you missed it, I'm sorry, because you really missed it. But we had a powerful service, and we're so glad you're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I want to briefly speak to you this morning on the subject, the third day is God's day. The third day is God's day. And I want to begin this morning talking about two kinds of hope. Hope for something versus hoping in someone. See, there's the kind of hope where you're hoping for something, and then there's the kind of hope where you're putting your hope in someone. Now, when you are hoping for something, you're hoping for a particular outcome, for a particular circumstance to turn out the way you want it to. Hope I get that job. Hope I get that house. Hope I get that girl. Hope I get that girl, and she gets that job, and we get the house. Hope. Hoping for something. Sometimes, church, we hope for something, even though we know it's kind of a long shot, or it's just a remote possibility of happening. About 2 weeks ago, the baseball season started again. And those of us who grew up in the Philadelphia area begin to hope again. And you know what? We don't even hope anymore for playoffs or a championship. We just hope the Phillies are not pitiful. That's our hope. Our hope has been reduced to just hoping that the team is not pitiful again. When it comes to Philadelphia teams, hope really dies hard. Now, church, sometimes we hope for things that are more serious. Hope he or she comes back. Hope we don't lose him. Hope it's not cancer. Hope the test is positive. Some of our hopes in this life are going to come to fruition, but some of our hopes, some of the things that we hope for, are going to eventually disappoint. They will wear out. They will give out. They will fall apart. They will melt down and go away. And when that happens, the question becomes, do we have a deeper hope? Do we have a foundational hope to fall back on when all other hopes are disappointed? When you've lost something you were hoping for, and it might have been really, really big, when you've lost something you're hoping for, I want to ask you this question. Have you met the someone that you can put your hope in? Because I want to tell you about that someone this morning that I believe that you can put your ultimate hope in. Because the whole testimony of the scripture points to this one man. The whole testimony of the scripture points to Jesus Christ, not because he will be able to give us the thing or that thing we're hoping for, but because that's always going to give out eventually, church. The whole testimony of the scriptures points to Jesus Christ as the someone we can put our hope in. Amen? Now, I want to go over a very obscure story in the Old Testament that's going to try to, it's going to take us to, through the back door into the Easter story. And this is a story you may or may not know. It's early on in the history of Israel. After 40 years, they have been wandering around in the wilderness carrying the Ark of the Covenant with them. They finally get to the Promised Land. And even though they get to the Promised Land, they are still struggling. They don't have a king. This was before the time of David and Solomon. And Israel is fighting now against the Philistines. And they're hoping for something. They're hoping for victory. And they go into battle with the Philistines and they lose. And afterwards, after the battle is over, they're debriefing and they're wondering, what has happened? What happened? You know, church, this often happens with us. We ask, we're hoping for something, and something, and it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And we asked, where was God? We were counting on him. Why didn't he give us what we were hoping for? Well, in this story, they're sitting around debriefing, and somebody gets an idea. And they say, let's go back into battle with the Philistines another time. Only this time, we will use our secret weapon. This time, we will bring the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was just a box where they kept some manna. Manna was what they were sustained by when they were in the wilderness. So in this box, they kept manna, and they kept the Ten Commandments. And it was not just a box to them. It was like the presence of God. When they carried it around, they felt they were carrying the presence of God with them. And the way they were thinking about it, it was like they having God in a box. And so they were thinking, well, if we brought this box into battle with us, God would not let the enemy capture the Ark of the Covenant, because it would be like capturing God. To them, it would be like capturing God. And he wasn't going, God was not going to let that happen. So they thought, well, now God, watch, has to give us what we're hoping for. You get the picture? You get the picture. So they're going to go back into battle again. They're going to take what they consider the presence of God with them. And in their minds, well, God is not going to allow that Ark of the Covenant to be captured. So we're going to win this battle. You know, church, you know what the truth about God is? You can't keep him in a box. You can't force him to give you the thing you were hoping for. So they were actually manipulating God in a way to try to give them what they were hoping for. Well, they go into battle a second time. And if you know the story, it's a disaster. They lose 7 times more soldiers in the second battle than they did the first time around. Worst of all for them, watch, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. I mean, this is unthinkable. This is like losing the presence of God that makes them distinct as a people. Now listen, it's when they have lost everything that they've been hoping for that the story now really gets interesting. Because now God is going to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Now the Philistines, they carry the Ark of the Covenant into their city called Ashdod. And Ashdod was the city where they had a temple for their big god, who is called Dagon. Now you've got to get this, you got to picture this. The priests take the Ark of the Covenant inside their temple, and they place it right next to the statue of Dagon. They place it right next to their big god in the temple. The Philistines are cheering because they think that Dagon has prevailed over Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. So they have a big feast. They chant their favorite chants. They tell their battle stories. And everyone goes home and calls it a night. Now, there is no one present to see or hear what is going on. And something happens in the temple during the night. The priests come in at dawn, and the text says, if we can look at 1 Samuel 5:3, and if you ever want to read this story fully, it's in 1 Samuel. But it says, look what it says. It says, when the people of Ashdod came in early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The text does not tell us what the priest thought. Or maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was just coincidence. But it looked very suspicious, as if Dagon, as if Dagon had bowed down to worship the God of Israel. It looks as if the God of Israel is Lord of Lords. So Dagon's priests realized, well, this does not look good, to have their God bowing down to the God of Israel, Yahweh. So they dust off Dagon. They dust him off. They take him and they put him back in his place, as the text says. Now, all day long, this is the second day now. This is the second day. All day long, the Philistines are coming into the temple and they're celebrating. They're giving offering sacrifices. They're singing songs to the great Dagon. And then it's night again. The priests turn off the lights and they go home. And they leave Dagon alone with the God of Israel. Now, if you read this in 1 Samuel, the next morning comes, the text tells us this. The priests come in, and they find again that Dagon has fallen on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And not only had he fallen on the ground, but this time his head and his hands had been cut off and laid neatly across the threshold of the temple, and all that was left of Dagon inside the temple was a stump. Wouldn't you love to know what really happened? The text doesn't even tell us. It only leaves it to speculation. Now, all of us know, watch, all of us know, this is a three-day story in the Old Testament. The first day is a very dark day. It looks like the God of Israel is defeated and the glory is gone. In fact, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 in this story, after they lose the battle and the ark is captured, the priest of Israel, Eli, dies. His two sons die. His daughter-in-law dies. And when the other daughter-in-law, who is in childbirth, hears that Israel has lost and that everybody has died, and that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, had been captured by the Philistines, she says that she wants her son named Ichabod. Now, kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. But when you put an I in front of that word, it becomes a negative. So Ichabod, church, meant the glory is gone. When we changed the name of this church to The Rising, do you know there were people who said that Ichabod was put on the door of this church, that the glory was gone? And I'm here to tell you that is a lie. Because not only is the glory not gone, but the glory is only beginning. Because, church, the more we grow in our faith and understanding, the more we discover about who God really is and what God is really like, the more glory that is going to fill this place and manifest here. We've only just begun. She named her child Ichabod, which means the glory is gone. And what she was saying when she did that, she was saying, you know what, this whole thing is a pipe dream. This whole, Abraham was wrong. Moses was just wandering around in the wilderness. There is no God. There is no Yahweh. There is no glory. Life does not mean anything. You're born, you die, that's it. Our son might as well know that as soon as he's grown, Ichabod. The glory's gone. That's the first day. Heaven is silent. No hope. No glory. No one can understand why some days are like that. Then there's the second day. And the second day is a day of hidden combat. It's shrouded in mystery. We do not know what happened in that temple. Some days are like that, aren't they? But there's a third day story here. Because on the third day, the story takes a 180-degree turn. The idol is overturned. The time of captivity is over. God is going to come home to his people because the third day is God's day. That's the day of hope. He's a third day God. This is such a pattern in the Old Testament. So often the people of Israel are told they are going to have to wait. They've been disappointed. Deliverance is coming. Rescue is coming. And the waiting period is generally, if we look at it, 3 days. Let's look at some of this pattern. Genesis 40:13, if we can put it on the screen. Genesis 40:13. Are you guys with me? It says, within how many days?
Three.
Come on, say it again.
Three.
Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. He said, hey, Joseph, you're going to get your job back in 3 days. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Look at Exodus 5, verse 3. Exodus 5, verse 3. The Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai, and God says this. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a what? 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues with sword. When Israel was threatened with genocide, church, when Israel was threatened with genocide, a harem girl named Esther says she will fast for 3 days, and then she will go to the king and seek deliverance for the people. Look at Exodus 19. Verse 11, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes, have them wash their clothes, and be ready, what? By the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. Church, I could go on and on in the Old Testament with this 3-day pattern. Think about Jonah. Jonah is swallowed up in the belly of the whale. Does anybody want to take a guess how many days he was there? He's there 3 days before he was released. When Israel was afraid to go in the promised land, God says to Israel in Joshua chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, God says this. He says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. From now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you." The third day was used so frequently in this way, it became kind of a technical expression, meaning a time to wait for deliverance. Look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Here's what the prophet says. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the
third day,
he will restore us that we may live in his presence." That was church. That's all the types. There's so many types and shadows of what is to come, because one day, church, deliverance came in a way that nobody was looking for. God came back to his people, not in a box, but in a man. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, the word "dwelt," you know, I want you to make the connection here. The word "dwelt" literally is the word they used for tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was where they thought of God being, the Ark of the Covenant. So it reads like this. It reads like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory," his kabod, "the glory of the one and only who came from the Father." You know, this was a funny kind of glory, though. It came in a strange combination of humility and loneliness and fearlessness. Nobody could tame Jesus. Not the politicians, not the zealots, not the religious leaders. Listen, nobody could use him. Nobody could manipulate him to get what they wanted. Nobody could shut him up. So in the end, those who were in power took him and lashed him and whipped him and pierced him with a sword and hung him on a cross and laid him in a tomb. That was the first day. That was a dark day. I mean, come on. His followers were crushed. They had seen the glory for a while, and now it was gone. It was lying in a tomb. Now it was Ichabod. The glory's gone. That was the first day. The second day, it didn't look any better. Because on that day, Pontius Pilate posted guards to stand watch over the tomb because he was in control now. He wanted to make sure that nothing happened, that nobody came and did anything funny with that body. On the second day, Pontius Pilate posts guards and says to himself, "Well, I guess that's the end of that. I guess we will not hear any more about this movement. I don't know much about this Jesus, but we sure have him in a nice little cage." You know, the thing about Jesus, church, is you can't keep him in a cage. He was never a cage kind of guy. Listen to me. Let's stop putting God in a box, in a cage, because he wants to be released. Let's stop letting our traditions and our carnal way of thinking and our personal preferences, let's stop letting that put God in a box or a cage. Let's release him. well, we never did it that way before, and we've never done it that way. We've never went in that direction. Well, we've never had any questions before about any doctrine or things that we've been taught. Let's stop putting God, the God of the universe, in a box and release him. Pilate thought he had built a nice little cage for Jesus. Now, they didn't know it, but death wasn't defeat for Jesus. Now, they didn't know that. The Bible says that he died for our sins, and he died, church, to do what you and I, with all our little efforts at self-improvement, trying to do better, trying to do enough, trying to give enough, he died to do what you and I could never do. He was setting everything right between God and us. He was dying the death by all rights that you and I should have died. That was the second day. That was also a dark day. That was a disappointing day. But the story, praise God, you see it all throughout the scriptures. You see it in all the types and shadows leading up to this. But the story of Jesus is a three-day story. You know, some people maintain, just saw a documentary last night. Some people maintain that the third day never happened. That Jesus was never raised. And that his body is still lying in a cave someplace. Now, I want to say something about this because there was a documentary on the Discovery Channel, and it was produced by James Cameron, the same guy who produced, it was the Titanic producer. And it was called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And it has caused a lot of controversy. And the basis for Cameron's thesis was that a tomb with several ossuaries in it had been found in Jerusalem. Now, an ossuary are boxes filled with bones. So they had found this tomb in Jerusalem with several ossuaries in it, several boxes filled with bones. You got to understand that death in the ancient world was a two-stage process. Somebody died. They would put them in a tomb or a cave. Then after a period of time, they would go back in when there were just bones left. And they would gather the bones, and they'd put them in a box. That box was called an ossuary. And one of the ossuaries in this particular tomb had the name Joseph inscribed on it. One of them had the name Mary, and one of them had the name Jesus. The name was a little hard to make out. Now, this documentary claimed that these ossuaries prove that Jesus was never resurrected and that the third day never happened. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is a very important thing, church, because everything in our faith hinges on that third day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Now, it's interesting that scholars have actually known about this tomb for many years. The tomb was discovered in 1980. And none of the scholars involved, including the Israelite archaeologist who found it, none of them, whether they were Christian or not, thought there was even a remote chance that it was the tomb of the family of Jesus of Nazareth. And they thought that partly because the names were so common in that day. If you looked in a New York phone book for the name Smith, it would be like 50 pages. That's how common those names were in that day. 900 tombs have been found around Jerusalem over the last 100 or so years, and the number of them that contain ossuaries that are labeled Jesus, son of Joseph, are many, because it was such a common name. Now, furthermore, the tombs of martyrs in Jesus' day were always what we call venerated. They were treated with reverence. They were visited by the followers, or by the martyrs, the followers of the martyrs. They were visited by the followers of the martyrs, and their sites would become destinations. Or they would be pilgrimages to the sites. If Jesus had a known tomb, it would have been venerated by his followers and would have kept anyone from claiming he had been raised from the dead. Instead, we have written documentation within one generation of Jesus' life, when there were still eyewitnesses around to challenge it. We have written documentation that 500 people saw him alive again after the resurrection. Now, I want to tell you something. The followers of Jesus had a claim to make. They said, you know, the first day was a real dark day. It's the day they laid him in the tomb. The second day, the guards were posted. That was a real dark day. We thought it was done. We thought the thing that we were hoping for would never come true. But what we found out, and they would say this to you, what we found out was there was someone we could hope in. That was way better news than anything we were hoping for. Because of him, the third day came. The third day, church, is God's day. The third day is the day when the prisoners of Pharaoh got set free. The third day is the day that people came to the mountains and the mountains shook and the rivers are parted and people go into the promised land. The third day is the day when a harem girl like Esther faces down powerful kings. The third day is the day that prophets like Jonah are dropped off on the shoreline out of the fish's mouth. The third day is the day that idols like Dagon come tumbling down and God starts coming home to his people. The third day, church, is the day the stones were rolled away. The third day is the day that a crucified carpenter comes back to life. Glory to God. Glory to God. You never know what God is going to do. Because God is the God of the third day. The third day is the only explanation. Think about this. The third day is the only explanation for how that little band of frightened, faltering men and women became this church where people would, without fear, be hung on crosses and pierce with swords and give up their lives. Church, if this was not true, if the third day had not come, if anybody had known where the tomb was, if anybody could have pointed to a pile of bones, they would have pointed. Nobody's going to die for a pile of bones. You're only going to die for a third day God. People would give their lives for that because of what lies on the other side of the third day. From that day on, the world has never been the same, because we are the third day people now. Amen. We are the third day people. And you never know, church, what might happen on the third day. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come on, as our music team comes back this morning, I want to close with this statement. If our music team could come back. I want to close with this. I don't know what thing you're hoping for today. I mean, it might be a wonderful thing. Maybe you're hoping for health or for healing. Maybe you're hoping for someone to propose. Maybe you're hoping, church, for something good that happened or didn't happen. And the question here on Easter Sunday morning, before we go to dinner, to be with our families and friends, the question I want to pose to you this morning is, what are you putting your ultimate hope in? Your foundational hope. What do you build your life on? A lot of people are putting their ultimate hope in something or some circumstance or some outcome or some situation. Maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's a job, maybe it is health, maybe it's money, maybe you're putting your hope in success, maybe it's security. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's affection. And listen, there's nothing wrong hoping for some of those things. But at some point, it's going to let you down. And I'm going to say to you what I believe the followers who saw Jesus resurrected would say to you this morning. And they would say to you to put your ultimate hope in Jesus. Put your ultimate destiny in his hands. And when you do that, when you've put your hope in the one and only place where there's no power, no circumstance, no disappointment, no accident, no guilt, no regret, no mistake, not even death itself can separate you from that hope. Ooh, put your ultimate hope in that third day God. Put your ultimate hope in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Come on. Church, just indulge me for a few more minutes. If you just bow your heads before we sing our closing celebration song, before we again go with our families, go to dinners, enjoy this Easter Sunday. I want you to bow your heads just in a moment of reflection. Just you and God on this Easter Sunday. Because maybe you're sitting here this morning and you find yourself in a place. You find yourself at a place in your life where you're thinking about God and faith. You're seeking, you're asking God questions. You may be saying, God, I don't even know if you're out there. I mean, I have some questions. I mean, you actually have a lot of questions. And I just want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning to make a decision that you're going to make it a priority to seek answers to the questions you have. You might even decide to start going to church or going back to church. If that's where you are this morning, if anybody in this room is in that place this morning, I want to encourage you to make a decision that you're going to take your questions about God and about faith seriously, and you're going to begin to seek truth. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you understand the story about Jesus. And you understand the story about his life and his death on the cross and about how he was raised on the third day. You understand this, but you have never clearly responded to the gospel from your heart. Ooh, what a great day to do that. You can do that right now. You can talk to God from your heart. If that's you today, you want to respond to the gospel, just repeat this, what I'm going to say, just silently in your reflection to yourself. Repeat this. Say this to God from your heart. Lord, on this Easter day, I understand about Jesus. I understand about his love for me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I believe that you rose from the dead and that you are alive today. I believe that your precious blood washes me clean of every sin. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your life. I thank you, Jesus, what you did for me in my place. God, you are my Father. I am your child because of Jesus Christ. I ask you today to fill me with overflowing with your Spirit. You can say that to God today. If you said that to God today, you've responded to the gospel. You might be sitting here today, and your heart is actually just filled with gratitude and joy because so many hopes have been fulfilled as gifts for you, and you just want to thank God this morning. We rejoice with you this morning, if that's you. Maybe you're sitting here today, and there's a disappointment. There's something that fills you with fear and worry, and it brings you down. And I think what Jesus would say to you this morning, he'd say, child of God, I want you to give it to me. I want you to give me your disappointment. I want you to give me your hopes. I want you to put it all on me, because I understand all about your pain and disappointment and suffering. I was there on the cross. I understand all about hope because I'm the Lord of the third day. Give it all to me. You might not even understand how to do that. But I want to encourage you this morning to open up your heart. Open up your heart this morning to the risen Savior. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak hope today into every heart in this place. Oh God, how we need hope in this world. Lord, I ask you to shine your light in the midst of all the darkness. Thank you for your resurrected life that was victorious over sin and death. Thank you so much that you are the God of the third day. And we're going to give you all the glory and honor and praise this morning. In Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Amen.